in the word. Before I do that, though, I did want to make sure that all of you knew there's a couple neat things that happened in our congregation. Yesterday, Harrison and Grace were married, so some of us got to be a part of that. So they're not here, but congratulations. And then, in addition, if you notice, Joseph and Stacy aren't here. They had their first child on Wednesday. They can't hear us, but congratulations, guys, also. I think they'll be back. Joseph, I'm sure, will be back before that, but I think the baby will be here. The baby's Malachi Paul, and I think they'll be back in like a month, so we'll see him in a few more weeks. Let me pray for all of us because I need it, and I think you guys need it, and then we're going to get into John. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for gathering us. We pray, though, specifically now for your strength, Lord. We're tired, our minds are clouded, and we ask you to bring clarity. Lord, help us to see and to hear the passage well and to take it into our hearts so that we may be changed today. Lord, thank you also for promising us that whenever we gather, there is blessing, and that as we gather, Lord, we sense and we see you together. So, Lord, bless us as we gather, as we open your word, and as we tune our hearts to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 6. And again, this is another passage that a lot of us are familiar with. It's actually one of the few events in Jesus' life that shows up in all the Gospels. Three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tend to have a lot of the same material. John tends to be a little different than those three. But this, the feeding of the 5,000, is actually one of the events of Jesus' life that comes across in all the Gospels. So it's a very important moment. If you remember, we're starting a series, or we did start a series in which we're always trying to ask this question, and it's a question I've never been asked directly. As a pastor and even as a Christian on campus, there's a lot of things that I've interacted with non-Christians about. But one of the questions I've never gotten directly is, why should I believe in Jesus? You know, I've never gotten that question. You would think that's one of the, most important questions to ask is, why should I believe in Jesus? I get a lot of other questions about crusades and about, this and that, but that's the question that has to be asked. And that's the question that sits at the bottom of a lot of people's hearts is, why should I believe in Jesus? Again, never asked, but a very important question. And so, what I wanted to ask you today as we start off is, if someone were to ask you that, how would you answer? So just think about that for a moment. If your friend or your family member came up and just simply said, you've been telling me all this, why should I believe in Jesus? How would you respond to them? And I think for a room like this, we probably have a lot of different answers. Some might be more pragmatic, some might be more theological. But if you remember, when we started this series, we said that that's essentially what the Apostle John is trying to answer through the entire book is why. Why should I believe in Jesus? Why should I believe in this one that you say is the Messiah? And so through the entire gospel account, through John 1 all the way out to John 21, John is trying to make an argument for why you should believe in Jesus. And as part of the structure of his gospel, he lists out four signs. He says there are these four miracles that tell us about who Jesus is. And when you see those miracles, when you see those signs, then you'll begin to understand why you should believe. So today we're actually hitting one of the signs. We're not going to do all the signs in the series, but we are doing one of the signs today. And the sign that we're hitting is this feeding of the 5,000. And you kind of look at that, you go, really? This is a sign of who Jesus is? I mean, isn't this just people are hungry and, they have nowhere to go? And Jesus says, okay, we should feed them, guys. And so they feed them. No, it's much, much more than that. In a lot of ways, the feeding of the 5,000 sounds like a minor miracle because it's not even one of the cool ones. The cool ones like walking on the water, it's telling the storm to stop. I mean, those are the cool ones. This is simply like, hey, I'm feeding you guys. Doesn't seem like that big a deal. But what's interesting is John kind of tags this and he says, begins to answer the question of why you should believe in Jesus. And again, this isn't just for a non-Christian. This isn't just for some of you, you do come here and you don't know where you stand with God, and you do need this answered. I think this is an answer that we need to hear for those of us who are Christians. We need to be reminded of what we believe, why we believe, because a lot of times as Christians, we know what to believe, but we really don't believe anymore. And our hearts need to be engaged into the truth of the gospel again. So as we look at this passage, I'll tell you the truth. This is kind of the honest truth about this passage. This passage really only has one point, but I have to give you 3 points. So here are the 3 points. They're all going to mesh together, but you'll realize at the end it was really only one point. Yeah, I usually don't have to say that. But here's what we're going to go through. We're going to look at three elements that kind of create the entire point of what Jesus is saying here. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the people. We're going to look at the crowd and see what's going on with them. Second thing we're going to look at is the provision. You know, the way God provides, the way Jesus kind of answers this issue that's going on. And the third thing we're going to look at is Jesus is the bread of life. So first we're going to look at the people. Then we'll look at the provision, and then we'll see the bread of life. So the first part is the people. Let me read verses 1 through 7 for us again, and that kind of launches us into this account. It says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he knew himself what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each to eat, for each of them to get a little. So that basically gives us the grounding of our story. And if you notice, even though the account starts with Jesus, the attention turns quickly to the crowd. Jesus is the main actor here, but the concern through the beginning part is this crowd. And when we get to this point in the Gospels, what we find out is Jesus has essentially been doing miracles. He's been going from place to place to place. He's been teaching. And it's to a point in his ministry where he's essentially gained a reputation. He's become famous. Now, people know that he's a miracle worker. And so you get these crowds following him. You know, they're going everywhere that he's going. They want to hear him. They want to see him. They want to touch him. They want to bring the sick to him. And by the time this feeding actually happens, what we find out is there are about 5,000 men following him, which is approximately, most scholars say, if you include women and children, it's about 20,000 people. Now, the funny thing is, when I read these things of people following, I imagine a few hundred. Now, here's Jesus kind of walking around. There's 200-300 people behind him. Oh, you know, what's Jesus going to do? And this is 20,000. Just to put that in context, if you've ever been to a professional baseball game, if you've ever been to Nat Stadium, you go there on a day where it's packed, you take half the crowd, and you say, come over to my house. And that's a lot of people. I mean, that's what Jesus is dealing with. He's dealing with half a stadium full of people following him, crowding him in. And so the people are important here. They're a major part of the story going on. And there's this very unique thing. In verse 3, Jesus does something in the midst of all these people trying to find him and follow him and be around him. In verse 3, Jesus takes a moment where he disappears. And we see this through the Gospels. Every once in a while, Jesus kind of goes off on his own. You know, he has to go out early in the morning to pray. He runs away from his disciples because he needs to be by himself. He needs to be with the Father. This instance, he goes away. His disciples go with him. But there's something very interesting. He leaves for personal time, but it's very, very purposeful. Now, Jesus doesn't just pick up and go because he happens to feel like it. There's always a reason behind it. And here, his leaving actually creates part of the problem. The people are following him, and then they're waiting on him. And because they've been following and waiting, they haven't been able to eat. You know, it's not like they've been walking in an area where there's a McDonald's and a Burger King across the street from each other, and so you can go to either one and, you know, deal with that while Jesus is off praying. You know, they're in an area where for Jesus to go off and for them to wait means there's really nothing that they can do. And so when Jesus reengages, when he comes back and he meets the crowd again, his first issue is these people are hungry. You know, I wonder if his disciples turn around and say, well, Jesus, they're hungry because we left. They're hungry because, you know, they've been waiting for us. But, you know, Jesus sets up, he intentionally sets up the situation where there is a massive problem. And that's Jesus' intent. There's a massive problem going on. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus brings up the issue. His disciples don't go, you know, Jesus, I know you like teaching and I know you've been busy trying to plan out our schedule, but I want to tell you these people are hungry. That doesn't happen here. Happens in other situations, but here they sit down and Jesus is the one who tells them. You know, his first words to his disciples here are, you know, these people are hungry. Jesus has intentionally created a situation where here there are 20,000 people on this mountainside. There's no food and there's no way to provide anything for them. Now, even in the disciples' response, they say, well, it would take 200 denarii for us to go buy enough food for all these people. Just to translate that, because we don't use denarii in our time, that's approximately 8 months' wages. You know, if you were a common laborer, that would be 8 months of your wages, almost a whole year's salary to feed these people. And again, that makes sense. If it's 20,000 people, that's a lot of food. So if you notice, Jesus has created this massive problem, and the disciples realize that this is an impossible situation. Now, why did Jesus do that? Well, it's because it's part of the point of this entire account, this entire event, is Jesus is emphasizing need. All of them that are there are hungry, and there is nothing that they can do about it. They can't simply go off for a walk for 10, 15 minutes, find a place to eat, find a house in which they can scrounge something up. They're not in a location where they can forage for berries. They can easily take care of these things. He creates a situation in which all of them are in a situation, all of them are, in their circumstances are, they're all hungry and there's nothing that they can do about it. And what Jesus is doing is he's using he's using physical hunger as a metaphor for spiritual hunger. He wants them to see that just as they're all physically hungry, there is a deeper reality. And the deeper reality is they're spiritually hungry. They are spiritually needy. Even though their spirit doesn't cry out and say, give me something to eat, they're spiritually helpless, and there's nothing that they can do to fix their problem. That's Jesus' point. His point is that just as you are hungry, so you have a soul's hunger. And you might not feel that growl up in you, but that is just as real and is far more important. And so that's Jesus' point. His emphasis is on this idea of need. And you know, that is the first and that is the most basic truth of the gospel, that every single one of us is spiritually hungry and helpless before God. And if you do not believe that, you will never come to embrace the gospel. You will never see a need for God in your life. Or if you are a Christian and you don't believe that, you know, you came to Jesus because you believed it, but now you don't, then God never will really be a part of your life. You will go about your business, you will do the things that you will do, but God will never really engage you in a way that is full and complete. Now, this truth is the first, most basic truth of the gospel, and it's the one none of us will believe. In our sinfulness, none of us want to believe that we are helpless and that we are hopeless. Every single one of us wants to believe in our sinfulness, in our self-centeredness, in our arrogance, in our pride, that we can take care of ourselves. That whatever goes wrong, ultimately we can make that right. And it's a very powerful thing that goes on inside of us. You know, it happens financially when we're short of money, happens situationally when something goes bad. You know, our instinct isn't to reach out to people, say, I need your help, I need your help, I need your help. Our instinct is to say, I can take care of this. I don't need anyone else's help. That's what goes on in us spiritually too. And if it happens spiritually in us, it's absolutely deadly. It gives us a reason to no longer need God. And, you know, we built whole philosophies around that idea that we are self-sufficient and that we can do anything that we dream of. Now, I one of the shows that I used to watch when I was a kid, and I wasn't a nerd about this, but I used to watch Star Trek, not the early one, but the later one. And I didn't have, like, you know, makeup. I didn't learn Klingon, and I didn't do all those types of things. But if it was on, I would watch it. And what was interesting to me is there is this philosophical theme that runs through the foundations of the show. You know, the philosophy of Star Trek is essentially that we have this limitless, this unlimited ability in our spirit, in our intellect to essentially do whatever we set ourselves to, and to create a utopia for ourselves. You know, that nothing is outside of the realm of possibility, that we are evolving and constantly changing to the point where we can accomplish anything. And you know, when you watch the show, it's very, you know, it's very persuasive. You know, they portray a time in which people don't argue anymore, at least internally. There's still kind of external disagreements between races and aliens and all these other things. But you know, they're out to promote this idea that they are creating a utopia where, you know, where there is peace, where everyone gets along, where there is tolerance and understanding. And you know, as I think about that show, it's just interesting, it's fascinating to me that it's built on this flawed premise. Essentially, you know, we can do whatever we need to do. Again, intellectually, spiritually, that we don't have these needs. And you know, the Bible makes it very clear, again and again and again and again, that the most common basic truth in our lives and to our existence is that we are people constantly in need. That's what life teaches us, right? Circumstances come in and we think we can handle it, but we can't. That's why it's a problem. If we could handle it, it wouldn't be a problem. And we see that with finances, we see that with relationships, we see that through just other circumstances that come up. If we could truly handle things in our lives, we wouldn't have problems. We would simply have a life that is full of solutions. But it's not. We have broken relationships, we have problems, we worry, we fear. All those things happen because we cannot accomplish what we want to accomplish in our lives, because we are ultimately helpless and hopeless. And all of that is masked by our arrogance. All of that is masked by our feeling that, no, I can handle this. No, you can't. Maybe in your physical life you can do that, but Jesus is playing the spiritual metaphor. As true as that is for your physical life, it is so much more true for your spiritual life. You cannot handle the things that are coming. And that's the message to the people. They are there, they are stuck there, they are hungry, and there's nothing that they can do about it. And again, that's a picture for us. In our arrogance and pride, we don't believe that we need him. You know, we don't believe that we're spiritually helpless. We believe that there's something unique about us, and we believe that there are certain things that we can do for God that earn God's favor, that earn God's love, and that's not true at all. And again, I would make the argument that every other religion is different, that every other religion believes there are things you can do. And so they set up rules, they set up things, and they say, if you do these things, God will love you more. If you obey these things, if you live this way, God will be more pleased with you. But Christianity says, no, even your best deeds, even the most holy things that you can imagine and do, are still cursed. They're still stained. Even in the best that you can accomplish, you are still helpless and hopeless. And again, luckily the gospel doesn't end there, but that is one of the primary truths that we need to embrace and believe. And again, that's not just for someone who needs to come to Jesus. That's in every part of our life. O. Halsby says this about prayer, but he says true prayer never starts until you realize how helpless you are. Says real prayer never really begins until you realize how helpless you are. And if you think about it, that's absolutely true. Until you realize that only God can help you, you really don't pray about those things. You might throw them up to God and say, God, by the way, here's this. But real prayer happens when you realize that you are helpless. Then you begin to pray. And you know, that kind of prayer is different, isn't it? When you realize that things are out of your control, there is both a terror in that prayer, but there is also a comfort in that prayer. But true prayer doesn't really begin until you realize how helpless you are. And I would say that again, if you never believe that you're helpless, then you've never believed that you've needed God. And again, for those of us who are Christians, you know, even being Christian, we need to remind ourselves daily that we are helpless and that we are hopeless in every way, and cast ourselves upon the grace of God. So that's the first thing that we see. For the people who are there, the crowd, the impact is very straightforward. They're hungry, and there's nothing that they can do about it. Second thing we see is we see the provision. So starting in verse 8, we see what Jesus does in the situation. It says he said this to test, verse 8. It says one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves, 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Okay, so Jesus' answer to this, again, here you have 5,000, potentially 20,000 people on this mountainside, is one of the disciples says, "You know, Jesus, there's this boy over here that has some food." And in the Greek, actually, the emphasis is on, it's not just that he's a boy, he's a little boy. And so even the bread and the fish that he have, we're meant to understand that this is a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish. So here's a little boy, little bread, little fish, and he offers it up. And it's a cute picture. I don't know how many sermons I've heard about the fact that, you know, there's something about this boy and his generosity and his offering that means something to God. And so that's how we should be like. The sermons about wonderful generosity. There is wonderful generosity, but that's not what the story is about. Jesus doesn't end this and go, "See, take a look at this boy," right? He doesn't do that at all. What's interesting is that he has these barley loaves, which is essentially at that time, it was a poor man's bread. You know, something that poor people ate. It wasn't something that the rich people ate. Tended to go bad really quickly because of the leavening in it. And it was hard. It wasn't something that was, you know, if you had a choice of breads, you wouldn't pick this one. He also had some fish, and you know, when we read this, we think it's these chunks of fish. It's not. Here's a little boy with a little fish, and essentially they were probably these small minnows. And what you would do is you would take the fish and you would spread a little bit onto the bread so that the bread wasn't so mealy, so that the bread had a little bit of taste to it. So, you know, here's this meal, and there is nothing fancy, there is nothing extravagant about it at all. And when they take these two pieces and begin to pass it out, it feeds everyone. So what's the point of this? You know, what is Jesus trying to bring out to us? Well, you know, again, this isn't an extravagant meal. It's not like a buffet, or it's not like a banquet. It's not, you know, whole lists of foods in front of us. It isn't fancy food. Even, like I said, even the bread itself and the fish itself, neither element is especially, you know, culinarily unique. You know, it's very plain, very ordinary. But we find out in verse 12 that as they pass it around, all of them have their fill. And again, you know, when I've imagined this picture, I kind of imagine here's these little pieces of fish and bread, and they begin to pass it. I imagine everyone taking a little bit of bread, a little bit of fish. And even though it says that they're full, I just imagine everyone having a tiny little bit, but it says they actually ate their fill. You know, here were people who, you know, who were in pains of hunger, and now they're full. And there's actually a lot that we see here. You know, again, this is a metaphor, and so what we see here is we see this metaphor that God is the one who provides for their needs. Now we see this metaphor that God provides for them what they could not provide for themselves. And it actually makes sense of the metaphor that we see in the Lord's Prayer. It says, "Give us this day our daily bread." That in the prayer, it's not just about, "Lord, give me bread to eat." It's a metaphor. "Lord, take care of all my needs, not just my physical needs." You know, we also see a couple of other things that are interesting. We see the fact that that it isn't extravagant, but it is always sufficient. And it might not be what they want, but it's exactly what they need. Isn't that how God works? You know, I think that one of the things that we complain about is we complain that God doesn't do things. And what we're really complaining about is that God doesn't do the things that we want him to do. I think that's our real complaint. Now, a real complaint is, you know, I, Lord, I don't want barley loaves and fish. I want this. And because we don't get this, we say, "Oh, God really doesn't do anything." You know, in here, again, it's not a fancy meal, it's not an extravagant meal, but here's a God who provides for their needs, who does what they could not do for themselves. It's not a God who, who is extravagant. It's not a God who's fancy. The reason why he's not here is because there is a banquet that is coming. There is a feast that we all are waiting for, but it's not yet. But here we see that God provides, and it is always sufficient. And for us, we always complain, well, God doesn't do it. It's because God doesn't do what we want. And that's a very, very different thing. So we see those two pieces. We see the people, we see the provision, but now we have to say, what is all this about then? And here Jesus makes the proclamation. In verse 14, we see their response. In verse 22, we see his response. So in verse 14, they eat and they have their fill, and this is what the people say. Verse 14 says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." So if you notice, they have a spiritual reaction, right? They have a spiritual reaction. They understand the metaphor. If you listen to what Jesus says, you go to verse 22. Jesus says, verse 22 says, "On the next day, the crowd remained on the other side of the sea, saw that, sorry, I lost it. Where is that? Oh, sorry, 35. 35. Sorry, I wrote down the wrong verse. 35, Jesus' response is, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Now, I want you to understand what this passage is about, because I think that's the most important thing today. A lot of people have made mistakes in going through this passage, and again, I've heard them as I've heard people preach on this passage or teach on this passage. I've heard people say, "Well, the lesson of this passage is generosity; it's sacrifice." And again, they point to this little boy and they say, "Well, look at this little boy. He has a simple, offer of generosity, and it feeds all these different people." And the lesson of the story is Jesus can use your generosity. Jesus can use your sacrifice. Now, that's actually a really good sermon to give with the offering coming right afterwards, right? I give all that, all of you feel guilty, and they say, "Okay, let's take offering." And then everyone starts putting their money in. That's not what this is about. I wish it was, because I could say that and I could do that. I could make you feel guilty, but that's not what this is about. Again, Jesus never turns back and says, "Well, look at this boy." Other people mistake this and they say, "Well, this is about community and sharing. And here's a group of people, they're all sitting here and they're passing this basket, and it's in community that they find their needs taken care of. Person to person to person, they are sharing, and in their sharing, God is doing this miracle, and it's the miracle of community." That's really cheesy. That's not what's going on here either. It makes a nice story and it seems really, really interesting. But again, the people's reaction is spiritual. This is the prophet. And Jesus' answer is equally spiritual. "I am the bread of life." So here's the answer to what this is about, and it answers our question. The question is, why should I believe? This is Jesus' answer. Why should you believe? Jesus' answer is this: because every single one of us is hungry and helpless, and only Jesus will fill that hunger. That's his answer. That's his entire answer. You can search for other things. You can try to fill your heart with other people. But you will never be satisfied. There will always be something missing. You will always lack, and it will never last. But Jesus' message to these people is, just as you are hungry in your stomach, your soul is hungry for God. And Jesus says, "I am the only one who will fill that need." And until you believe that, you'll spend your entire life hungry. Again, this isn't just a message for non-Christians. Now, if you don't believe in Christ, Jesus is making a very unique claim. He's saying, "I am the only one who will make your life Right. And you say to Jesus, why should I believe? Because I am the only one who will help you in your helplessness. But this is also for us as Christians. Even if you've been a Christian for a long time, the problem is that we stop believing and we start trusting in ourselves. We trust in ourselves to take care of ourselves, our lives, our problems, our mistakes, our futures, and we hold on to all our fears all by ourselves. And Jesus is saying equally to us, don't you know? Can't you see that in your helplessness, I am the only one that can help you? Everything in here tells us that Jesus is absolutely unique, that he is the only one who will fill our souls and who will bless our hearts. There's also one more cute little clue that Jesus gives us, which is fascinating. But if you go to verse 4 tells us something, and Jesus is nothing is an accident with him. In verse 4, it tells us when all of this is happening. It says, verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus did all this because he was trying to tell them how he was going to do it, how he would fill their hearts, how he would come to mean so much for them, how he would be their answer to their hopelessness, and how he would fill their every longing. And in verse 4, it tells us how he'll do it. He's essentially saying that there will be another Passover. And at this new Passover, a lamb won't be slaughtered. I will. And just as you eat the lamb, you will take me in, because I am the bread of life. And when you take him in, your soul will never be hungry again. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to spend a few moments in repentance because in our arrogance and in our pride, we stop believing that we are helpless, that we are hopeless. We want to think that we have everything together and that we can take care of whatever problems arise and that we can deal with whatever situations come. But our lives are proof that we can't. We find ourselves frustrated, fearful, and broken again. And Lord, the only thing that will truly fix us is you. Lord, only by trusting in you will our hungry hearts be fed. Only by placing our lives in your hands will our hopelessness disappear. Only in seeing what you have done for us, that you have become the new Passover lamb, only in seeing the cross, that the new Passover lamb has died for us, do we begin to sense our joy. And so, Father, as we do move closer and closer to Easter, I pray that you may continue to impress upon our hearts how unique, how special a time it is, and that ultimately, through the cross and through the resurrection, you finally answer the question, why should I believe? Because helpless and hopeless people have found grace and mercy and blessing at the foot of the cross. But thank you again for loving us more than we would ever deserve, and for feeding us, Lord, so that finally people who were hungry, who were helpless, could experience and be satisfied. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.